All right, well, let's turn over to Exodus chapter 20 as we are in our bullet train supersonic tour through the Bible, study number 5. Tonight we're going to see three aspects of God revealed in the book of Exodus. And as you can see, we already have finished one of those aspects, and tonight we will be seeing God's precepts, consecration and identification, the consecration and identification of the nation of Israel. Israel was consecrated to God, meaning that they were set apart for God's purposes from all the other peoples on the earth. They were a special nation through which God would reveal himself to the nations of the world and fulfill the covenant promises that he gave to Abraham. So we're going to see tonight, through the giving of God's precepts and his laws and his ordinances to Israel, we'll see God's desire for his people to establish their identity in him. And that is what God still desires of us, that we would be established in him, that when people see us, what is our identity? Who are we really? Our identity really should be established in the fact that we are in Christ Jesus. And so as we reflect his nature to the world, we fulfill the purpose that God called us for, and our identity should be clear. People should be able to recognize that we are people of the God of the Bible. Now, God delivered his people from the bondage of Egypt and then revealed to them how they were supposed to live as free people before the nations of the world, being defined by their relationship with him. So he established, number one, how they were to relate with him. And we're going to see that through looking at these laws. First of all, he established how the people, God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, were supposed to relate to him. All this, by the way, pointing forward to them entering into the promised land. Number two, through the law, he established how they were to relate to one another. So tonight, we have four scheduled stops. The first one is going to be, we'll be stopping at the Ten Commandments. That'll probably be our longest stop. And that's chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. Our second scheduled stop tonight is chapter 20, verse 18, and then verse 21. And that's Moses the mediator. We see that God ordained Moses to be the mediator of the old covenant. And he was elected as well by the people to be the mediator between God and man, again, under the old covenant of the law. And then chapters 21 through 23, we'll see God's general ordinances, the rules, ordinances, precepts of God that the nation of Israel was supposed to follow when they went into the new land. They're a new nation, by the way, so keep that in mind. They're like, it's a nation just being born, and the identity is just being established in their relationship with God. So as with children, he has to offer them rewards, and he also has to discipline them in order to train them to fulfill his purposes for them. Number three, again, we'll see God's general ordinances. And number four will be in chapter 24, and that we'll see the ratified covenant, the covenant which is known as the Mosaic covenant. Some refer to that covenant as the Sinaitic covenant, but it's the covenant that was made between God and the nation of Israel on Mount Sinai. The location of our tour tonight, all the stops are going to be in the same location, and that is at Mount Sinai. And there should be a slide for that. And you can see that Mount Sinai is between the Gulf of Suez, which is the Red Sea, and the other leg is the Gulf of Aqaba. So Mount Sinai, it's interesting, but there are a lot of different archaeological thoughts concerning the exact mount, which would be Mount Sinai, but the one that's best identified with Mount Sinai of Scripture, it rises to an elevation of about 7,497 feet. The area surrounding that mount was controlled by Israel from the Six-Day War of 1967 until 1979, when it went back to the control of Egypt. Now, Mount Sinai is located again there on the Mount on the Sinai Peninsula. Now, our first stop tonight is chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are really the bedrock of the righteous standards of God. So he codifies his righteous standards. It's not that there were no righteous standards of God previous to that. It wasn't that people didn't know that God had standards, but this is where God codifies them and lays them down very clearly. They are the bedrock. They're not the only laws and ordinances of God that one is to keep, but they are the bedrock. So verses 1 and 2, it's really interesting, and I've always found this to be a wonderful thing. Before God presents his righteous standards, the law is what it's referred to, he gives the motivation for keeping them. And I think that it's a great lesson for us followers of Christ to understand that sometimes we want to give God's law to people that have not experienced God. They have no relationship with God. They haven't accepted God into their heart. And then we want to tell them to live this way, live according to the Bible, but they have no relationship with the author of the Bible. And so to ask somebody to live according to the law of God without them having the Spirit of God, it's like asking solar panels to heat your home with no sun. It's impotent to fulfill its purpose. And the laws of God are impotent to save, and they cannot be fulfilled by mankind without the Holy Spirit of God to give them the capacity to be able to be pleasing in God's sight. So before he says, here are my righteous requirements, here's what I would ask of you when you go into the land of promise, he tells them in advance that I have already done for you what you desired. So the law of God, the keeping of the law of God for the nation of Israel always was a response, a love response to their Savior. So notice how he begins the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1. Notice what the Bible says. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So he begins with, you've already been delivered. I've delivered you. And so I'm not giving you laws and rules and ordinances that you might somehow merit and earn to be delivered. He's saying you've already been delivered. I already am your Savior. And because of what I have done on your behalf already, I'm worthy of your worship. I'm worthy of your honor. I'm worthy of your submission and your obedience to my righteous standards. So now we get down into Exodus 19, verse 3, if you would. God made a conditional covenant with Moses and the nation of Israel. And he said that he would be their God. They would be his special people. But you're going to notice this. It's a conditional covenant. There's an if in there. They will be his special people. He will be their God if, and he will bless them if, they keep the covenant. So it's conditional. They have to keep the covenant. And then if they refuse to keep the covenant, then he would send cursings and disciplines. Exodus chapter 19 in verse 3. And this is, again, the Mosaic covenant. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So notice before they had done anything towards God, God did it all for them out of grace and mercy. They had received God's grace, received God's mercy, and Moses was operating and speaking to them through his faith in God. And so he says, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, see, it follows if you understand that he saved them. He delivered them from bondage, from slavery. He heard their cry, and he came to them and brought them and delivered them to himself, that there should be a therefore. If you understand that, therefore, they have a responsibility to respond to God for what he has done and for who he is. And so he says, now therefore, notice this, if. which makes it conditional. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then. So you have an if and a then, meaning there's expectations in this covenant. It's conditional. They have to obey his voice and they have to keep his law. Then he says, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So before we get into the Ten Commandments, as we're going to read that in a moment, it's important to point out that it's here at Mount Sinai that Israel received the Mosaic Law, which according to the New Testament was simply supposed to be a tutor pointing the way towards Jesus Christ. The law was given as a purpose for mankind to see their need for a Savior. It pointed towards Jesus the Christ. The need of every man, woman, and child, is that we need a Savior. And the law simply made us conscious of our sin. Now, in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 24, notice what the Bible says. Before we see it, let's just take a moment and get the right perspective as we get into the Ten Commandments. Galatians 3:24 says, therefore, the law, which we're about to begin to read, the Mosaic Law, therefore, the law was our tutor. It was a school teacher preparing and directing the folks in the direction of Jesus Christ. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. That it was never intended that anyone be justified, that anyone would be saved by keeping the law. Because the establishment of righteousness by faith was established by Abraham 400 years before the law ever existed. And when the law came into being, it did not negate God's promise to Abraham. And for Israel, ever, and not for anyone, that the law would actually save anyone. The law always does the same thing. It does one thing, it condemns. The law always condemns a sinner. Grace saves the sinner. But under the covenant of the law, sin always condemns. Now, in Exodus chapter 20, in verse 3, God's going to give his precepts, his laws, and his ordinance, all the laws, precepts, and ordinance pertaining to the Mosaic covenant, this conditional covenant. In verse 3, he says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. And I would point out to you that that last little phrase there in verse 5 is very important for you to keep connected to that particular commandment. That he's not saying that you can't make a carving of an angel or the carving of a bird or the carving of a whale in the ocean. What he's saying is you can't make those images to bow down and worship them. So if you make those things for the purpose of idol worship, that's an abomination to God. And remember, the commandments are given right as the nation of Israel is going into the land of the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Amorites, all these people that are practicing idolatry. And so he makes it very clear in these first four commandments, the relationship that they must have with God and how they must put away any thought of the pagan life that they had just left in Egypt, and now they're going into the promised land, and they're going to be surrounded with all types of idolatrous worship. So he says, you should be separate, different from all the peoples in the land that I'm sending you to, and you are not to make any carved image, verse 5, and bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Then he says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your strangers who is within your gates. I want to say that the explanation of the Sabbath law was added to by the nation of Israel, by Jewish scribes and rabbis, and it takes about 400 pages to read all of the ordinances that they created that is attached to the keeping of the Sabbath law. Because as God said that you are not to work on the Sabbath, they had the mindset that they would break that down. What is it to work? What does that mean? What is everything that would be considered work? And they made list upon list upon list of things that they considered to be work. The point of you couldn't lift a spoon that was filled with honey. They used to put honey as a salve on wounds. You couldn't lift a spoon, the weight of a spoon with honey. You couldn't tie a knot. Couldn't keep your pants up. You couldn't tie a knot. You couldn't draw water from a well. There's so many things. You couldn't leave your own property. So what they would do in order to be able to go wherever they wanted to, they would take a rope, they would tie it to the border of their property, and then they would extend that rope over to their neighbor or wherever they wanted to go, and then that extended the borders of their property. Then they could go where they wanted to go. They found ways around the law. We know people today that do that with the Word of God. Christians that, you know, they find some way, some loophole that they think will allow them to do something that is sort of straddling the fence between absolutely pleasing God and not so much. So nothing is new under the sun, I would say. So he tells us here that they, speaking of the nation of Israel, are to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And I'm going to get more into the Sabbath day, the law itself, and how that pertains to us as followers of Christ when we get into the next section of Scripture, because it's talked about there and laid out kind of very clearly that it becomes a sign of the covenant between God and Israel, the Sabbath day itself. And we'll get into that a little bit as we go further on. I know that there's a lot of people that have some serious hang-ups over the Sabbath law. Should you keep it as a believer? Should you not? We'll get into that. It'll be interesting to lay that out for you. So the scripture says, the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your strangers who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Then he says, honor your father and your mother. And it's the first commandment with a promise attached to it. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now, if you're making notes, just some ways to help you to remember the basics of the Ten Commandments. They're represented here as a twofold law of God, the twofold law of God. The first four commandments stress man's relationship to God. So there's the first four. It's about man's relationship to God. And they're getting ready to go into the promised land and be this new nation that's going to fulfill God's purpose. That by them living out the laws and ordinances of God, they're going to stand out and contrast light with the darkness of the world around them. So he gives the law in a twofold way. Number one, their first and foremost priority was to relate to God. And so he gives four ways that he demands that the nation of Israel must relate to him. The final six commandments stress man's relationship with one another. The fifth one begins with mom and dad and how we relate with our parents. And then it goes from our own household and how we relate to each other in our own home. Then it goes beyond that to our neighbors. So God has two major elements of the Ten Commandments, which again are not all of the commands. In fact, in the Pentateuch, there are over 600 ordinances on top of the Ten Commandments that God gives for the nation of Israel that will be sort of the judicial framework, the civil law, the judicial law, the societal code for how they're going to live and how they're going to operate in this new land as a new nation, identifying as the people of God. So he gives a lot of this information for them, preparing them to go into the land. But the final six of the Ten Commandments, the bedrock of God's righteous standards, stresses man's relationship with one another. He cares about everybody. He cares about every aspect of his creation. And so he codifies his righteous standards. So that's why we see in the New Testament, it tells us very clearly that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction. So if we're wondering what is righteous and what is not, what is appropriate behavior for mankind and what is not, we weren't left to wonder. God has codified his righteous standards in the law and showed us what is righteousness according to God. So the scripture tells us again, it's a twofold layout of God's commands. Man's relationship to God and man's relationship with one another. And we see in the New Testament that Jesus harkens back to that twofold approach to the law of God. Look at Matthew 22, verse 36. This is Jesus reaching back now to the commands of God. Matthew 22, verse 36. He is befuddling the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders in Jerusalem that are grilling him. And so this one is a lawyer. And he comes to Jesus trying to stumble him up. And he says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus answers him and says, "Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And, you know, one way to remember that is hism, heart, soul, and mind, hism, in case you didn't have one of those little acronym. Now, I want you to note that the first law covers the first four commandments, how we relate with God. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and then later he even adds one more in strength. And so the way Jesus breaks the law down, the way he breaks the greatest commandment down, is twofold. First of all, focus upon the things of God, the first four commands. And then he says, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So you have the twofold commands of God. The first four is the greatest command. The second is like it, and that is love your neighbor as you love yourself. And later Jesus goes a step further and says, love your neighbor as I have loved you. So you see that this is carried out in the New Testament, and Jesus promotes the twofold concept concerning God's commandments as well. And notice what he says in verse 40. He says, on these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets, because he nails all the commandments in two things, love God and love your neighbor. And that was a new idea going into the land, because that wasn't the way that most of the other people groups in the area were operating. And I would tell you that if we sincerely love God and we obey his word, it's natural. It's a natural result of loving God that we're going to love who? Others. We're going to love our neighbors. We're going to love our wife, our children, our co-workers. It's the natural progression from loving God. If we have a sincere love for God, we'll have a sincere a heart for our fellow man, as well as we'll have a servant's heart for them. So here are the two main functions of the law. First, it was the means which the Israelites would have a national identity. So they needed to be recognized as a nation because they weren't. Remember, they're now coming out of Egypt, not as a nation of people. They're just coming out as slaves. They don't have a national identity other than they're just, you know, slave people mixed in with a lot of other slaves from other people that the Egyptians had conquered. They had no national identity. And so by giving the law, it becomes a framework that if they obey the commands of God and God blesses them as he promised, the nations around them will recognize them very clearly because the Ten Commandments that they're going to live by and the other 600 ordinances, and we're going to look at all 600 tonight. Somebody said, no, we're not. All of those were laid out to help establish the national identity of the nation of Israel. So as they're loving one another, as they're following the righteous standards of God, they are a great contrast to all the pagan and idolatrous people around them. So number one of the two functions of the law is that it helped establish the national identity of the nation of Israel, and it pointed to the one true covenant-keeping God of Israel and his righteous standards to all the nations of the world. Now, God gave his laws and ordinances to Israel that they would know how to live in the promised land as they're going into the land, that their lives, the way that they would live, would reflect his nature and reflect the special relationship that Israel had with Yahweh God. This is a way for the people around them to come to know of the identity of God. And all through the Old Testament, you're going to see a very common phrase, that they might know that I am God, that they might know that I am your God. It's all through the Old Testament. God did so many things over and again to reveal himself to pagan peoples, to Gentile nations, and also to the nation of Israel, because we see that sin cycle that plays out over and over and over through the Old Testament, where God blesses the nation of Israel, and then they become complacent with God, and they start following after the pagan ways of the peoples around them. God disciplines them, and they deal with that. And then after the disciplining of God, they turn their heart back to God to serve him, and then God forgives them and blesses them. And they just continue in this vicious cycle. So I want to show you also here, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, so one of the main purposes was for them to be identified with God. One of their biggest problems that we see coming down the road is that they would identify more with the society around them. Is that a problem today, do you think, for Christianity, for Christians? That maybe we struggle with that, identifying with God versus identifying with the society around us? Do we look more like the world or more like the special people of God? And Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, look what the Bible tells us. God said, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself. Listen, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. That's quite a privilege, wouldn't you say? That's a great privilege. It's an honor and a privilege to serve God and be identified with the creator of all things, his majesty. And yet the scripture says that the nation of Israel was created and designed to be a holy people to the Lord God, and that they were chosen, a people chosen by God for himself, a special treasure. So when you see all of that, this is what God desired, that relationship, intimate relationship with his people. And so for that, he simply asked, represent me. Just identify to those around you that you know me, that I have an intimate relationship with you, that you are mine and I am yours. God still desires that his people would live a life that identifies with him, that identifies that we are God's own special people today, the Christian church. There is no longer Jew or Gentile in the eyes of God, slave, free, bond, woman, man, in the eyes of God, we're all simply children of God. Those of us that have accepted Jesus the Christ, that is. Because in John chapter 1, the Bible tells us that We're born creations of God, but we're not all in this world born children of God. We have to become a child of God. We have to be born again. And it's through that new birth that now we become a child of God. And he says that he gave the right to become a child of God only to those who put their faith in Jesus the Christ. So in Titus chapter 2, we see that it's still God's desire for his people to be recognized as his own special people. And how we do it is the same way that he was asking the Israelites to do when they were going into the land. And that is that we keep his law. The difference between us and the nation of Israel at that time going into the land of promise is that they were going to keep this law based upon a conditional covenant. We keep the word of God based upon an unconditional covenant. God simply sent his son for sinners. He sent him for you and I while we were still yet in our sin. And he went to the cross unconditionally for anyone that would simply put their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Very different. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, look what the Bible says. He's asking for his people to be identifiable through their godly conduct. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. It's exactly the same thing that God is saying. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now identify with me through your conduct. It's a response to what God has done. And so he says that God, the grace that God brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and listen, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So we see that we identify a lot with the nation of Israel and how God was dealing with them. God delivered them and said, respond, respond. The name of our youth group is React, because I want young people to react to the truth of the word of God when they hear it. And so God gives the laws after he has delivered the nation of Israel, and the law is given partially that by the nation of Israel living based upon the conduct given in the law, that they would identify as God's special people and stand out from all the world. Secondly, the law revealed man's need for a savior. The law cannot save sinners. No one can merit a relationship with God based upon the keeping of the law. The law simply reveals God's holiness and man's need for a savior. Our inability, again, as I said earlier, the law really gives us a consciousness of the fact that we are sinners when we see the law. If you were driving down the road out front here and there was no speed limit sign, you could do 90 miles an hour, there's no speed limit sign, and you could, you know, feel like you're doing all right. But the minute that there is a sign that represents the standard, the law, now you have something that makes you aware. It becomes to prick your conscience that, wait a minute, I'm not acting according to the law. And that's why God gave us his righteous standards, to show us, to make it clear that he has standards that he will hold us accountable to. God will judge us according to his righteousness, not our righteousness. Because the scripture says our righteousness is but filthy rags. Aside from the righteousness of God imputed to us, we can't relate with God at all. Look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Again, the law simply reveals God's holiness and man's need for a savior. It's very clear, Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's just that simple. That's the purpose of the law, the knowledge of sin. But don't get confused and think that by keeping the law, that makes you righteous, and now God owes you a spot in heaven. Now, it says that no flesh will be justified in his sight. The word justified, it literally means counted righteousness. So you can't do something that God looks at and says, okay, that's righteous. And if you do enough of those, you get enough righteous, checks on the balance, and it outdoes the debt of our sin. It will never work that way, because all the law can accomplish is to condemn us. Grace can save us. Look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Galatians 2 and verse 16. Knowing that man, that a man, is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Works of the law means not only circumcision and food laws and the Sabbath, but it's any human effort to be justified by God because we've obeyed some set of laws, rules, or regulations. It won't work. Look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. We cannot be justified by obeying a moral law, folks. We as believers keep the law of God that we might be pleasing in his sight as an act of worship and thanksgiving for what he has done. But a follower of Jesus Christ does not keep the law in order that we might merit eternal life. In Romans 4 and 5, the Bible says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. We go all the way back to Abraham, and we see what God established with Abraham is presented beyond the law, which was given 400 years later. Now we're into the New Testament era, and we're saying that the righteousness that is imputed by God because of our faith, that was not negated by the Mosaic covenant and the giving of the law. So we have to keep that in mind. Now, as followers of Christ, again, we don't keep the law for the purpose to attain salvation, but the keeping of the law is simply an act of love and devotion to our Savior. You might want to remember this. Works follow salvation. They never precede it. Works, the keeping of the law, follows our salvation. It doesn't preceded. It is not expected. Therefore, the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel begins with, this is what I've already done for you. It doesn't begin with the law and then ends with, if you do all this, then we can be pals. It starts with, I am your God, and I have delivered you already. So the delivered looks at the Savior with thanksgiving and honor and worship, because he alone is worthy of it. Now, in chapter 20, verses 18 through 21, we see Moses is the mediator for the old covenant, the covenant under the law. When we read about the covenants in the New Testament, it's referred to as an old covenant and the new covenant. And what you're seeing tonight is the birth of the old covenant, the covenant under the law, which was conditional. It's the Mosaic law. And again, some call it the Sinaitic law. But the old covenant, the mediator for that covenant was Moses. Look what the scripture says. Exodus 20:18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning, the flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. They're at the foothills. They're at the base of Mount Sinai. God's up on top. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. In other words, you be our mediator. You go talk to God and you tell us what God has to say, and we'll listen to you, and then we'll follow God's ordinances as you speak to us. So you see Moses here in Exodus 20:18 is elected by Israel to be the mediator. God also appointed him, by the way. But he continues on in verse 20 and says, and Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Moses stays up on the top of Mount Sinai for 40 days. And the 40 days he's up there, why it's 40 days, that's a time of testing. And so Moses isn't being tested. During that 40 days, the people have already received the law of God. They already know what God's righteous standards are. And so now they're being tested. They're going to go into the land. And they need to be tested, not so God will know if they will keep his law. They need to recognize, and they learn something that we've all learned. They learn it real quick. They got the law, God's righteous standards. They have the covenant. It's all been explained to them. And they said, we'll do it. We'll do whatever God wants. And then Moses goes up for 40 days. And while he's up there for 40 days and they're being tested, they failed the test miserably. And that's the way it always is. It's not always to the same degree. But any time that man is given the opportunity to shine for Christ, there's always that possibility that we're not going to do it. We're not going to get it done. We're not going to keep his rules. We're not going to keep his law. We're going to do something to mar the image of the nature of God to those that were around. And so as the people are tempted, because the minute that you get the law, at that point, now you have a decision. Before you had the law, you're not really aware that you're making a decision. Once you get the law, now you have to realize, I either decide and determine to keep it, or I determine not to keep it. It's no longer like a gray matter any longer. And so the nation of Israel, they are tested 40 days. Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. They stayed at the base because Moses is now the mediator. And we're going to get into a little more of what happens on Mount Sinai again on our next segment of the Bullet Train Tour through the Bible. Now, under the new covenant of grace, this is the old covenant we're dealing with, the Mosaic covenant under the law, where Moses is now, you can see, he was the mediator because the people feared God and they didn't want to have that direct contact with him. But in 1 Timothy, if you turn there with me tonight, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, we see that for the new covenant in the New Testament, the covenant of grace, Jesus is the mediator, and he is the only mediator between God and man. The Catholic Church teaches that the church is a mediator, the church itself. And then if you are a part of the Catholic Church, that you have this capacity to go before their representatives who will then mediate on your behalf between you and God. Instead of teaching you to have that personal relationship and the personal entrance to God, coming boldly before the throne of grace as the Bible teaches, they teach that you need a mediator. And Mary now becomes the co-redemptrix, and now she helps mediate. And so the Catholic Church will teach people to pray to Mary, that Mary would then intercede on their behalf to Jesus Christ. But the Bible says that we have access personally to God through Jesus himself. We need no other mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and it is the man Christ Jesus, who is fully God and fully man." So two covenants. The covenant of the law was conditional. We have the covenant of grace, which was the unconditional love of God demonstrated by his son Jesus the Christ going to the cross on Calvary. The mediator for the old covenant, Moses, and the mediator for the new, the covenant that we all appreciate, the covenant of grace. Our mediator is Jesus Christ himself. Now, chapters 21 through 33. Actually, it's 23, and I wrote 33. What does it say up there? 23. So 21 through 23, this is our next stop. It's the general ordinances of God. Now, there are so many that I would not have the time tonight to give them all to you. So, yeah, I know. Don't tempt me. I want to give you a sampling, basically. So remember, there were only 10 commandments, but over 600 ordinances that God gave to Israel to guide them when they entered into the promised land, to guide the way that they would live their life, how they would relate to him, and then how they would relate to others, that they would be defined by that, by their conduct, their godly conduct. Now, all of the laws and the ordinances, they represent the requirements under the old covenant of the law for fellowship with God. For fellowship with God. He said, I'll be your God if. And so these were requirements that they had to keep in order to have fellowship with God. Now, I want to tell you, before I show you this short sample, there's three types of law in the Mosaic covenant. Three types of law. Where in the New Testament, we see that Scripture tells us clearly that we are not under the law. There's three types of law that it refers to. Under each heading that I'm going to give you, there are many subcategories, which is how we get up to 600. But right now I'm going to give you just a sampling, and I'm going to give you each heading as I go. Here's a sampling at a bullet train speed. Number one, the first type, it's the moral law. Nine of the Ten Commandments are part of the moral law, excluding the Sabbath-keeping law. This law, these nine of the Ten Commandments, are recognized as unchanging moral law of God, and they are represented in the New Testament. So in the New Testament, nine of the Old Testament, nine of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. The only commandment not repeated in the New Testament is the Sabbath-keeping law. And we're going to look at that, as I say, a little bit more next week, why it's considered in Christianity as a law that was not given to the world at large. The law was given to the nation of Israel, but the principle of the Sabbath, the principle of regeneration on the seventh day, the principle of resting, the principle of taking time to appreciate with thanksgiving the Lord our God, that principle is alive and well. But the codified law concerning the Sabbath became a symbol. It became part of the representation for the world to know that the nation of Israel was identifying with Yahweh God. And as I said, I'll get into that a little deeper next week. Number two of the three types of law that we see in the Mosaic covenant. Number two is civil law. It's the civil or judicial law. It's the social code. It's a social construct. How would they live their lives amongst all the people that they're going to be interacting with? First of all, amongst themselves and amongst the people of the land. They're going to have foreigners that are going to be a part of their world. They're going to come in and out. And so God says, this is how you're going to operate. And if you take the time, which you will, because I know you're reading along, did you know that we have over 400 people, I think it's now 476 people, that not read this week, but last week, 476 people read along with me. Can you imagine? 476 people. You can't even imagine that. So, a sampling of this civil judicial law, the social code. Just a few things. Blasphemy. He covers blasphemy. He covers a law concerning blood and its importance and how God sees the spilling of blood. Blessing. He covers how one can receive blessings. And he also covers how one should bless others. He covers childbirth and the ceremonial cleanness of a woman surrounding the birthing time. He covers diet, what people can eat and cannot eat, speaking again to the nation of Israel, who these laws were given to make them be a contrast to a world around them, and part of that was their diet. Disobedience to God's laws. He had laws concerning the elderly, laws concerning idolatry, laws concerning land rights. If you had a piece of land, how could you sell it? If you wanted to buy a piece of land, how would you buy the land? If you were a Jewish person and you had a lot and you wanted to sell it, but you've got children in your family that are going to have that as an inheritance, you could sell it. But it was a law that they could buy it back if they were to have the inheritance of the land that you owned. You could sell it for now, but when it came their time, they could buy the land back and keep that land in the family. Wouldn't that be a great law? Land rights, then he's got lying, the punishment for lying, marriage, punishment for harming others, treatment of the poor, stealing, and several things concerning how you would deal with witchcraft, which tells you what they were going to experience when they went into that land, what type of sins and darkness was being practiced in the land. And I would just give you a little hint right now, as we're going to be much further along here in a while, we're going to start to see some of the habits of the people that were in the land laid out clearer. But interesting to note, a lot of people struggle with the idea that God sent the nation of Israel into a land and said, take this land, even though the land was other people's. Why is he letting them take their land? But when you learn of their idolatrous ways and the hatred that they had towards God and the demon worship and the satanic worship and the witchcraft and the soothsayers and all those things going on, it was an abomination to God, and God judged those people. And his judgment was he took their land away and gave it to his people because they were an abomination to God. And so this one little law, just right here, speaking of witchcraft, is just a little pointer towards what you're going to see, some of the atrocities, such as offering up their children to these false gods and having them put to death through fire. The number three type of law is the ceremonial law or the spiritual code. And these are the laws that deal with worship, feasts, sacrifices, and the priesthood. The only commandment that's not repeated again in the New Testament is the Sabbath-keeping law. Now, in chapter 23, verse 20 through 25, after the giving of the law, God then turned the eyes of Israel back to the promised land. So after he gave them the law, then he wants them to remember. Now, see, why did I give it to you? Because you're going to use this in the land that I promised to give you through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I'm a covenant-keeping God, and I'm going to keep the covenant that I made with Abraham. So in chapter 23 and verse 20, look what the Bible says. Chapter 23, verse 20. God turns their eyes back to the promise. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Now, when he says I send an angel, there's a couple of possibilities. In the book of Daniel, we see that Gabriel talks to Michael the archangel, and he is spoken of in the book of Daniel as the defender, the protector of the nation of Israel. So in one sense, this could be speaking of Michael, the angel that was sent by God to protect and look over, to keep watch over the nation of Israel. It also could be a Christophany, an Old Testament incarnation of Christ in the form of this angel. So he says, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. And again, notice in verse 22, it's a big if. You have to keep my law and follow the voice and obey the voice of this angel who represents God. And he says in verse 23, for my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, and the Hivites and Jebusites. I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, little g gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So now he's turned their eyes back towards the promised land. They've got the law of God. They know what the Mosaic covenant is. And we finish now in chapter 24, the ratification of the covenant, our final stop for tonight. When Moses delivered God's law to the people, they agreed to it. They heard the law and said, we will do it. To ratify this conditional covenant, the Mosaic covenant between God and Israel, Moses did three things. Three things to ratify the covenant. Number one, Moses built an altar with 12 pillars, and the 12 pillars would represent the 12 tribes of Israel. So he builds an altar first. Number two, he took the blood from the offerings, from the sacrificial offerings, and sprinkled half of the blood on the altar. That represented God's part in the covenant because it's a two-party covenant. It's conditional. So sprinkling half the blood from the sacrifice on the altar, it represented God's part in the covenant. And the third thing he did is he sprinkled the other half directly on the people. And that is the only time in Scripture that we see where blood was actually sprinkled on people. And that signified their determination to keep this covenant. However, as you know, they would soon learn they couldn't do it. Though at the moment, whenever they declared that they would, they were probably sincere that they would do it. And I think there's a lot of people today that say, you know, I can keep God's law, but no one can keep all the law all the time. It's impossible. So I hope that that is not what your thought is that you can be perfected on this side of heaven. It's impossible. There was only one perfect, and that was Jesus the Christ himself. Exodus chapter 24, verse 1. We're almost coming to a screeching halt. He said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words what the Lord has said, we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. So before they went into the land and they made the tabernacle and established the priesthood, it was the young men amongst Israel that were doing priestly duties. So the scripture says, Moses took half the blood, then he sent the young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in basins. Half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." So you now have read and you see the Mosaic covenant. This is the old covenant that we read about in the New Testament. It's the covenant of the law, mediator being Moses, and it's a conditional covenant, unlike the covenant in the New Testament. The blood that ratified the covenant of the Old Testament was that of oxen, of cattle. But the blood that ratified the new covenant is the blood of Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Romans 5:8. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that ratifies the covenant of God's grace. You see, God gives us grace, but he's also a just God. Justice has to be accomplished. And so because he's a just God, it took the spilling of the blood of a sinless, spotless sacrifice to pay the penalty, to satisfy what God had prescribed as a means to deal with the sin. And the Bible says that God demonstrated his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And much more than having now been justified by his blood, by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. As Moses and the Israelites look forward to entering into the promised land, they just had their eyes put that direction. They just had the book of the covenant read to them. So they know the law of God. They know the ordinance. They know what they're going to receive from God. They're excited to go into the promised land. And they said, "We will do it." As they are excited about entering into the promised land, you and I as believers should be excited about entering into those mansions in heaven that Jesus Christ has promised. We have a covenant with God, and that's by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have our place in heaven beyond the veil of death. It is established and secured by the blood of Jesus Christ. The last passage for tonight, John 14, verse 1. John 14, verse 1. under the new covenant of grace, we look forward to entering the mansion that Jesus has prepared for us in heaven. John 14:1-3, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you, because I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What's he talking about? He's going to his Father in heaven. And he's saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, I will come for you, that where I am in my Father's house in heaven, there you will be also. And that is the great promise of the covenant of grace ratified in the blood of Jesus Christ. Everything that you will read in the Old Testament is anticipatory of the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Jesus said, Moses wrote about me. Jesus explained to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus all about him by teaching them from the law and the prophets and the writings, everything in the Old Testament, and he showed them himself there. That is why we need to read the Old Testament and get a grip. It's all about Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word tonight as we deboard the bullet train. We thank you for your holy word. We thank you that we have promises from you and that we see that it's your modus operandi. You keep your word. You're a covenant-keeping God. And we're excited about the covenant that we have with you. Grace. Life beyond the veil of death. Eternal life. You're the same God yesterday, today, and always. Gracious and merciful and just. Long-suffering and kind. We give you praise and honor in this place. Just as Moses built the altar, Lord, to bring sacrifices to you, Lord, we just want to lay ourselves down before you in love. And once again, we just bring ourselves to you and say, Lord, use us for your glory, for your purposes. Sift us tonight. If there be anything in us, Lord, that's displeasing, remove it from our lives. Make us more like you. Make us more pleasing to you, we pray. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, Jesus loves you.